You recognize Psalm 22 as one of the psalms that speak of the suffering of our Lord. Tonight we read from the Gospel according to St. Matthew chapter 27. Please turn the Bible with me to Matthew 27. And we will read verses 1 through 19. Reading from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 27, verses 1 through 19. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At the time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. And now verse 19 is the text we focus on tonight. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we start to look at this passage more closely, brothers and sisters, I remember reading one time the comments of a Christian scholar who said, so often when we think of Lent or the events around Christ's crucifixion, quite often the preaching will focus upon the individuals around Jesus. Judas's remorse, Peter's betrayal, the women at the tomb, so on and so forth. And this writer says what's often forgotten is, what do these things mean for Christ? And so often preaching then otherwise would become a reading of the Bible and looking for, you know, the good guys, go and do thou likewise. The bad people, don't do what they do. And then in a very subtle way, in the looking for moral examples to follow and immoral examples not to follow, a very subtle humanism sets in. When we treat the Bible as a story of good guys and bad guys, what gets lost in that kind of reading is the gospel. What does this mean for Christ? For the gospel centers around what he has done for us and for the life of the world. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Jesus here in Matthew 27 is on trial for his life. Now, that's more than simply, well, will he be in prison for a number of years? Will he be found guilty and perhaps executed? On trial for his life before the Roman governor, But you, as a believer, in reading the full text of Scripture, know that he's on trial before the throne of God. Because already in the Garden of Eden, he prayed that the cup of God's judgment might be taken away from him. That the trial is not ultimately in front of human beings, the Sanhedrin or Pilate. The real trial is Jesus reckoned to be guilty in front of God's judgment throne. Here in Matthew 27, yes, he is on trial for his life. The Jews, the Jewish leaders, decided, as the early verse says, to condemn him to death. But now they face a problem. What condemned Jesus before the Sanhedrin was the sin of blasphemy, at least in their minds. This, being a man, has made himself the Son of God. But here's where their problem was. The Jews did not have the authority to carry out capital punishment in that time. Only the Romans could. But now the Roman governor would be completely disinterested in matters of Jewish theology. This man claims to be God. Well, Pilate could well imagine, I don't care. I don't get involved in your theological squabbles. And so the Jews, in order to get Jesus executed, must shift their tactics from a charge of blasphemy to making Jesus look like he was an insurrectionist, that he was not loyal to Rome, that he pretended to be a king in conflict with Caesar. That's why Pilate will ask Jesus, are you a king? People say you claim to be a king. Are you a king? And the record tells us in the gospel that Jesus says, yes, I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world, because if it were of this world, then my followers would fight. All of this, we must remember, is that Jesus came to earth for a very definite purpose. The purpose is this. He came to fulfill the scriptures. Those Old Testament passages, those prophecies that spell out what he would be like, the work he would do, he must come and he must complete God's word down to the last detail. That was his work. But more than that, Jesus Christ is himself the completion. He is the fulfillment, the perfection of God's word, of God's eternal plan and counsel. He's the point. He's the point. And therefore, if you miss Jesus Christ in a search for moral examples, if you miss Christ, you miss the point. He is the one who is God's very last word to us. You know, I sometimes get people from different cults, and they often talk about, well, you know, Joseph Smith gives us a fuller revelation, or this leader or that leader. And you take them to Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who in the past spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, these are the last days, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Christ is God's last word to us, his people. So these are the last days, and Jesus is that last word. He speaks to you, he addresses you, he confronts you with God's message. Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's come. It's not yet here in its fullness, but the landing on the beach has already occurred. D-Day has occurred. Christ has introduced the kingdom of God. Those are the words that Christ speaks to us, and he still speaks to us in the Bible. These words are life. He speaks to us from Pilate's judgment hall in Jerusalem, but he speaks to us in many points via silence. Via silence. But his silence also fulfills the scriptures. Isaiah 53, verse 7, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now, if you were on trial for your life and you were given an opportunity to defend yourself, especially when the charges against you are not true, I think all of us down to the last person, would speak in our own defense. But as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. And we are forced to ask the question, why? Why not? His silence, therefore, is also your redemption, and it is your freedom, as we will see. We praise God for Jesus' words. When he speaks to us, we praise Jesus Christ for his silence when he was on trial for his very life. Let's look at this silence much more closely, even as he is on trial, for Jesus is suffering. And he does so, this suffering, in silence. Even when there arises an opportunity in God's providence to escape, or at least to join in the pleading for innocence, he refuses to add his own voice to testify to his own innocence, so that he might stay headed on the road of suffering and abandonment. But that's the road that leads to your redemption, to the freedom that you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the children of God here in Linwood, have because of his work. I want to minister God's word to you this evening from Matthew 27, verse 19. Only Matthew records this incident, that during the judicial proceedings that Pilate is conducting with Jesus, only Matthew records that a message comes to Pilate from his wife. She's had a troubled night. She's had many dreams. And those dreams are about Jesus. Now, what her dreams were, we don't know. But she says, I have suffered much in my dreams from this innocent man. Have nothing to do with him. He's innocent. But we'll notice, first of all, how Matthew declares again and again the innocence of Jesus. Secondly, how God and Satan both use the dream of Pilate's wife. And then finally, how Jesus defies. He defies all human help that conceivably would set him free. But then in doing so, he completes your salvation. I want you to see tonight the perfection of Jesus in silence. During the term of former Illinois Governor George Ryan, the carrying out of executions for convicted criminals was suspended. Many of you probably remember that. The death penalty was not overturned, it was suspended. The state of Illinois became concerned by new evidence that some of those on death row were not guilty of the crimes for which they had been convicted earlier. Now, we can understand this in several ways. It was a political decision, a political question in part, that is true. But let at least this be said. Many of the legal principles that undergird and lie behind our judicial procedures come out of biblical teachings. Did you know that the American principle of considered innocent until proven guilty is based upon the Torah? Because in the Bible, you cannot convict anyone of a crime unless there are two or three witnesses. One witness is not enough. Even if that witness is accurate, even if that witness is telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, one witness is not enough. You need two or three witnesses. And therefore, you are considered to be innocent until proven guilty beyond reasonable doubt. That's a biblical principle. And therefore, in the light of that biblical teaching about evidence and guilt, the trial of Jesus actually degenerates quickly into a sham. Did you know that when Pilate released Christ to be crucified, there was no charge against him that was standing yet in the court? Pilate does not crucify Christ because he blasphemed. Pilate was completely disinterested in that. And the charge of Christ to be a rival king to Caesar, Pilate doesn't believe it for one minute. That's why he washed his hands. This is an innocent man. I don't believe your charge that Jesus is an insurrectionist. In fact, we read, You can see it in this text that we read. He knew that the priests had delivered Jesus over to him out of envy. Pilate knew what was going on. Do you not think that the Roman governor and government would have had spies and informers? Pilate knew that these priests couldn't stand Jesus. They delivered him out of envy. So when Pilate says, okay, go ahead and crucify him, it was simply to keep the peace. He saw a riot developing. He just wanted the matter done. An innocent man is crucified. Now, that is remarkable in the light of the Roman concern that there be justice throughout the empire. The trial of Jesus degenerates quickly into a sham. The leaders of the Jews wanted Jesus dead, but they need to find an actual crime, and all they can do is come up in the Sanhedrin's trial with false witnesses. Jesus' innocence. How much testimony do we have about that? Well, consider this. Now, we who are believers know that Jesus was innocent. But even the gospel record, also in Matthew, over and over underscores his innocence for us. And why is his innocence important? It's important because he must go to the cross, not as a guilty man, but as the Lamb of God who is reckoned to be guilty because of our sins. The only sins for which he dies will be the sins of our sins. The sins, all of them, of God's elect. Judas says, I've betrayed innocent blood. Verse 4. In other words, the human betrayer admits that Jesus is innocent. Secondly, the chief priests admit it, although more indirectly. For when those coins lie there on the floor of their meeting room, they say, we can't use this in the treasury. Why? It's blood money. We paid Judas to betray an innocent man. This is blood money. We can't use it. Third, Pilate knew he was innocent. He was aware of the leader's envy and jealousy, verse 18. He may allow a Palm Sunday procession. His wife also may allow for Jesus to be innocent. The stories of Jesus had reached Pilate. Furthermore, Pilate claims innocence for himself in turning Jesus over to be crucified. Later on in verse 24, I am innocent of this man's blood. Now, if Jesus were truly guilty to Pilate, then Pilate's condemnation of Jesus would not have required him to wash his hands. But by washing his hands, he says, this is an innocent man, but I want no part of his guilt, the guilt of crucifying him. And the Jews said, let his blood be on us and on our children. Now, there's the travesty. He's the Roman governor. He's the man in charge. He's the one who hears the cases and makes life and death decisions. But he carries the sword for the purpose of justice, as Romans 13 will remind us. Roman law also was interested in just proceedings. He cannot throw away his responsibilities and his duties simply to please a mob, can he? I mean, do you imagine governors or leaders or politicians today acting just to please people? Does that happen still today? And then finally, verse 19, the dream of his wife, an interesting little account that slips into Matthew's gospel for a purpose. Only Matthew records it. And it forces Pilate to be more responsible. Because Pilate knows he's innocent, and now his wife sends a message, honey, have nothing to do with this man. He's innocent. He's innocent. And later on, the centurion will add another voice. Truly, this was the Son of God. Verse 54. The bottom line? The bottom line in all of these statements throughout Jesus' suffering is that he was innocent. That he was not guilty of any charge that the priest could come up with, that the mob could come up with, that even Pilate could maybe dream of. He is an innocent man, condemned for our sins. But now, then, what of Pilate's wife and her dream? Well, who is she? As I said, only Matthew records this little incident, and the report is only one verse. It is tantalizingly brief. Who is she? Now, from extra-biblical records, we know that the Roman government in Rome itself would not allow governors to take their wives with them if they happened to go to a province of the empire that was dangerous, in which there might be strife or perhaps civil unrest. And so it had even been illegal for the Roman governor to allow his a Roman governor to have his wife even in Palestine. But Caesar Augustus permitted it, and so Pilate takes her along. But again, the question, who is she? The Bible does not give her a name, but church tradition does. Church tradition calls her Claudia Procula. In fact, the Greek church says that she became a believer later on, and October 27 is her feast day, the feast of St. Procula. But brothers and sisters, the scripture doesn't present us with legends. It presents us with revelation. And to that we turn. And dreams. Now what must we say about dreams? God spoke before in many ways, in diverse manners and methods, including the use of dreams. Does he not? In fact, Jesus' life, in many ways, is surrounded by dreams, even in his birth. It's a dream that assures Joseph that he can take Mary to be his wife. It's a dream that sends Joseph and Mary and the child to Egypt, and a dream later on allows them to come out of Egypt. And we even know today that occasionally police authorities will use psychics. Can you imagine? When they become desperate for finding missing people. We've all seen the psychics' business places in this area, right? Drive down Route 30. Visa, MasterCard accepted. Satan can use dreams too, can he not? Can he not? But brothers and sisters, God's will is not discovered in dreams. At least that certainly is not his normal way of revealing his will. It's in his word. It's in the scriptures. And so we resort to the Bible when we want to know God's will for our life. And yet it is remarkable how Jesus' life and death are surrounded by dreams. Now, what must we say about the source of Pilate's wife's dream? Well, perhaps it was just, you know, the way dreams come naturally. I don't know about you, but sometimes the events, the people of the day that I just experienced are mixed with events and places 30, 40 years ago. And that becomes a kind of a strange dream. Was it from God? Was it maybe from Satan, demonic, or a combination of these things? All of this is interesting. But brothers and sisters, the speculation about what her dream actually was or where it was from misses the point. And this point is this, that what does this mean for Christ? What does it mean for Christ as he stands on trial before the Roman governor? He's there and a message comes and it's heard. Pilate's wife sends a message, have nothing to do with this man. He's innocent. Have nothing to do with him. And so what this means for Christ must remain the focus of our attention. He's on trial for his life, and he's on trial for your life and my life. Now recall what she says. Don't have anything to do with this innocent man. Now, other translations translate that word innocent as righteous, and we would be mistaken if we read into that word her understanding of what we know to be true. We know Christ to be innocent and righteous from a biblical point of view. That is to say, Christ is innocent. Christ is righteous because he embraced God's word. He kept God's word. He never deviated from it. He kept it to a T. Yes, Christ is innocent in every sense of the term. In her mind, innocent means, well, whatever charges are being propped up against Jesus. Don't listen to them. He's not guilty of anything they say. So for Mrs. Pilate, innocent means not guilty, not legally guilty of anything. And we might want to stand at the sidelines and say, Pilate, you know he's innocent too. You know it. Listen to your wife. And so she offers a kind of Gamaliel solution. You remember Gamaliel in Acts 5? If this movement is from God, we don't want to oppose God. If this movement is from men, well, it'll fall apart anyway. Don't do anything. Just avoid it all. Gamaliel's solution. You see, her words, while on the surface appear to be on Christ's side, are in fact painful to him, humiliating to him. And he remains silent, even as these words from Pilate's wife are heard. Have nothing to do with this innocent man? Have nothing to do with Jesus, the Son of God? Have nothing to do with him who is the truth, the way, the life, and the truth? Have nothing to do with a man who's able to feed 5,000 people, 4,000 people, who can give sight to the blind and the lame can walk again? Have nothing to do with a man who can raise the dead? Do you think those reports never got to Pilate's desk? Have nothing to do with a righteous mediator who speaks the truth and who is the way to God? Don't get involved with Jesus? You know, there are many today. I meet them all the time. Many today who have taken that advice, either consciously or subconsciously. They fail to understand that on Judgment Day, and we will all be there, that on Judgment Day, Jesus will sit on the judgment bench. And we must all appear before him to give an account of what we have done in our bodies, whether good or evil. And so her advice to Pilate is painful. It's humiliating. But there's more. Here's where Christ is presented with an opportunity. Think about this. He's presented with an opportunity, a temptation, perhaps. For he could have spoken at this point and said, "See, Pilate? See? I'm innocent, as you well know. Don't you know that even you Romans believe that the gods sometimes speak through dreams? And your dear wife has had a troubling night of dreams. And the gods may be speaking to her, claiming, you know, see, I am innocent. Listen to your wife." You know, wise men do listen and should listen to the good counsel of their wives, right? Leadership in the home does not mean ignoring the good counsel and wise advice of your wife. But Jesus defies all human help offered him. He says nothing. Yet in doing so, his suffering for sin, while truly innocent himself, is made more intense. Oh, how much he suffered for you. How deep his love is for you in the suffering that he undergoes as the minutes, as the hours tick by that will culminate in the cross. And there God will abandon him and forsake him on the cross. How much he suffered for you. Her warning to her husband, even now, as he is seated on his judgment seat, he's about to render judgment, a verdict. Could have been that, you know, in the movies, there's that late breaking news that comes through, the evidence that comes in at the last minute, the last hour, that precious testimony that sways the judge and sways the jury to give the right verdict. Good drama, really. And will Christ now speak in his own defense? Jesus knows, Pilate knows, his wife knows, we all know. This is an innocent man. But consider this. If he had escaped with this late-breaking evidence that comes from Pilate's wife, all credit would have gone to Pilate's wife. The headlines the next day in the Jerusalem Tribune: Mrs. Pilate's dream rescues Jesus from the cross. Wow. And this man avoided the death penalty at the last minute. Isn't that good? Isn't that great? And every superstitious Roman and superstitious Greek would have been reinforced in their superstitious belief that their gods speak through dreams. And the Jews would have wondered who really is God now. And you and I would still be headed for hell. For if Christ does not go to the cross, you and I will die in our sins, and we will be condemned to hell. I mean that. If Christ doesn't go to the cross, if he escapes the cross, you and I are lost forever. That's why his silence is so important. When he could have bitten the bait, "See, Pilate, your wife knows I'm innocent. Let me go." But before, like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, he did not open his mouth at all. He says nothing. He remains on trial for his life, that his silence will lead to the cross. Now, Jesus does speak on occasion. Of course he does. It's true, he speaks when a true title is given to him, King of the Jews. Something that is true, he can answer. Lies he will ignore, but all human help he will also ignore if it means avoiding the cross. The man of sorrows remains suffering, but also steadfast as he keeps focused. "I must go to the cross because I love these people. They're not very lovable, but I love them. I will offer my life completely for their salvation and their redemption." What did the dream of Pilate's wife mean for Jesus? It meant painful humiliation, a temptation to escape, the possibility of avoiding death in our place. But he endures that humiliation. He resists that temptation. He remains focused on the goal, fulfilling the scriptures of dying as the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And therefore, Jesus is here rigidly obedient, determined to be obedient. Praise God. Now I want to ask you, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? He could have escaped, tried to escape, but he did not for you, for he loved you that much. What will you do with him? What will you do with him who is placed on you in your baptism? For we are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What will you do with Jesus that you meet every communion meal? "This is my body given for you. This is my blood which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins." What will you do with him? Consciously or subconsciously, have nothing to do with him? You believe he exists? Of course. You believe he died on a cross? Yeah, all right, I can believe that. But what does that mean for our life? What does that mean for your life? He purchased you not with gold or silver, things that can lose their value, be lost or stolen, but he purchased you with his precious blood. His precious blood. If you ignore him, you would be, in effect, listening to Pilate's wife. "Have nothing to do with this innocent man." But to ignore him, to reject him, even to neglect him, means a judgment day in your future, and the tables will be turned. Only Christ's righteousness and perfect innocence will be able to clothe us then. Yes, we dare to stand on judgment day, clothed in the perfect innocence, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. When Christ spoke, his words are life and salvation. But here in Matthew 27, verse 19, his silence is also our salvation. Praise God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, help us always to cherish Christ in our hearts, that we might believe in Him, and that we might recognize once again the length to which He would go at every turn, refusing all human help, so that He and He alone might be the Lamb that goes to the cross for us. Father, help us to always cherish Christ in our life, to humble ourselves, to reject our own wills, and to follow Him who gave Himself so completely for us. Grant this, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.